missing. We're going to have to fix that. I'm not going to sing. No. How's that? Is this better? Okay. Psalm 89. I will sing of the steadfast love of the Lord forever. With my mouth I will make known your faithfulness to all generations. For I said, steadfast love will be built up forever. In the heavens you will establish your faithfulness. You have said, I have made a covenant with my chosen one. I have sworn to David, my servant. I will establish your offspring forever and build your throne for all generations. Selah. Let the heavens praise your wonders, O Lord, your faithfulness in the assembly of the holy ones. For who in the skies can be compared to the Lord? Who among the heavenly beings is like the Lord? A God greatly to be feared in the council of the holy ones, and awesome above all who are around him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that we have this opportunity to come together today. And Lord, again, Lord, I just pray that you would teach us, that you would reveal yourself to us, that you would show us what it means to be a child of God. And we commit the day to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, good morning. It's always good to see you all. We're kind of, everybody's over here. Not everybody, but got a big blank spot up here except for these two. And so it's just good to see. It's always so good to come and to worship and to sing. And the music is so good and calls our attention to the majesty of our God. And it's just so good to be with you. As you know, we are in the book of Mark. So I would invite you to turn to Mark chapter 10, verses 46 through 52. And the reading that I try to do before the message, as I've just read in Psalm 89, in case you're wondering, if you hadn't picked up on it yet, it is just a passage that comes to mind when I'm studying the passage we're going to preach. And in some way, it's related to it. And that might be a little hint to you for a question I'm going to ask you later, okay? Mark chapter 10, verses 46 through 52. It says, and they came to Jericho, and as he was leaving Jericho with his disciples and a great crowd, Bartimaeus, a blind beggar, the son of Timaeus, was sitting by the roadside. And when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and say, Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. And many rebuked him, telling him to be silent. But he cried out all the more, Son of David, have mercy on me. And Jesus stopped and said, Call him. And they called the blind man, saying to him, Take heart, get up, he is calling you. And throwing off his cloak, he sprang up and came to Jesus and said to him, What do you want me to do for you? And the blind man said to him, Rabbi, let me recover my sight. And Jesus said to him, Go your way, your faith has made you well. And immediately he recovered his sight and followed him on the way. And as we've seen in most of our way through the book of Mark, we have some parallel passages in Matthew and in Luke, so I'd like to read those as well. Now, they're a little different. One speaks of two blind men, okay? And then in Luke, Bartimaeus is not named, but it is presumed, even in Matthew, that this is a parallel passage. It says, as they went out of Jericho, a great crowd followed him, and behold, there were two blind men sitting by the roadside. And when they heard that Jesus was passing by, they cried out, Lord, have mercy on us, son of David. The crowd rebuked them, telling them to be silent, but they cried out all the more, Lord, have mercy on us, son of David. And stopping, Jesus called them and said, What do you want me to do for you? And they said to him, Let our eyes be opened. And Jesus, in pity, touched their eyes, and immediately they recovered their sight and followed him. Then in Luke chapter 18, as he drew near to Jericho, a blind man was sitting by the roadside begging, and hearing a crowd going by, he inquired what this meant, and they told him, Jesus of Nazareth is passing by. And he cried out, Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. And those who were in the front rebuked him, telling him to be silent. But he cried out all the more, Son of David, have mercy on me. And Jesus stopped and commanded him to be brought to him. And when he came near, he asked him, "What do you want me to do for you?" And he said, "Let me recover my sight." And Jesus said to him, "Recover your sight, your faith has made you well." And immediately he recovered his sight and followed him, glorifying God. And all the people, when they saw it, gave praise to God. Now, as we look at these passages, what do we see? Now, we have been in the 10th chapter of Mark for quite some time, if you haven't noticed. We've had several messages in this 10th chapter. We've seen lessons on divorce. We've seen how we should come to Him as little children. We've seen that the rich young ruler and his love for his riches. We've seen the salvation is of the Lord, for it is impossible with man. We've seen that Jesus tell his disciples again of his coming death, burial, and resurrection. And we saw last week the request of James and John to sit on his right hand and on his left. Now we see this week the healing of blind Bartimaeus. And the title that I've given the message, well, it started out with Mercy Without Measure, but then ended up with the title, The Test of True Conversion. And we'll be finishing up Mark chapter 10 this week. Now, the first thing that I think about when I see another miracle as we're going through the Gospels, now this is going to sound sacrilegious, but hear me out. Okay, we see miracle after miracle. The first thing that comes to my mind is that this is simply another miracle that Christ performed throughout the book. And what else can we say about the miracles that He performed? You know, we've seen in chapter 1, we've seen the man with the unclean spirit healed. We've seen Peter's mother-in-law healed in chapter 1. And in chapter 1, it says that he healed many others, and we see a leper cleansed. In chapter 2, we see a paralytic lowered through the roof and healed by Jesus. We see a man with a withered hand in chapter 3. We see the calming of a storm in chapter 4. We see the man living in the tombs healed in chapter 5. Also in chapter 5, we see the woman with the discharge of blood, and we see Jairus' daughter raised from the dead. We see the feeding of the 5,000. See the walking on the water in chapter 6. We see many others healed in chapter 6. And we see the little girl with the unclean spirit in chapter 7. We see the deaf man healed in chapter 7. We see the 4,000 fed. We see a blind man healed in chapter 8. And in chapter 9, we see the boy with an unclean spirit healed. And as we look at this passage, what I was looking for is something that set it apart from all of the others. I think that's important. But what is it that set it apart from all of the others? What is it that is here for us to learn? Now, we've seen from all the other miracles, we've seen His mercy demonstrated. We've seen His compassion. We've seen His omnipotence, His ability to heal, His ability to raise the dead. We've seen this in His other miracles. We've seen His authority over creation in the calming of the storm. We've seen all of these things. And in this passage, we could speak about most of these same things. But what more is there for us to see? And as we consider this event, and I want to reiterate what has taken place, and here's the question that I'm going to be asking you. I want you to see what there is about it that may be a little different. What in this event is a little bit different than most all, if not all, and I think Ray's already got it figured out because he's smiling down here. What is it that's a little different about this miracle than all the others? Now, there's something that's just a little bit unique. But here in this passage, we see that as Jesus was near to Jericho, there was a blind man sitting alongside of the road, and his name was Bartimaeus. And when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth that was passing by, it says that he called out and he said, "Son of David, have mercy on me." And they tried to quiet him down, but then In spite of that, he cried out even more, and he continued to cry out, Son of David, have mercy on me. And Jesus heard this, heard his cries. He stopped, and he said, call him. So those that were with him went to Bartimaeus and said to him, take heart, for he is calling you. And it says that he threw off his cloak and sprang up and came to Jesus. And Jesus asked him what he wanted him to do for him, and he answered. And his answer was that he might recover his sight, and that's what you would expect. And Jesus told him to go his way, for his faith has made him well. Now the first point of the message has something to do with the question that I've asked. And what is it that's a little bit unique about this passage that sets it apart from the others? So what do you think it is? Ray, hold your thought for a minute, because I think you got it already. What do you think? What is it about this miracle in this incident, and I hate to use the word story because this is a historical event, but in this story, what is it that's a little bit unique from all of the rest? And you'd probably have to go back and look at some of these other miracles to maybe come up with it, but what do you think? Okay. What did you think? Okay, well, that's one of my other points. But Dina has it right. He is referred to here as the Son of David. And I believe it's the only place in the book of Mark that that takes place. And there are just really a few places other than these parallel passages where he is referred to as the Son of David. And the reason the title, the Son of David, is so special, what makes it important, is that it shows us that Bartimaeus had an understanding of who Jesus was. Okay. You see, the term, the title, Son of David, is a messianic title. Okay? That is so important. He saw him as the Messiah. He doesn't call out to Jesus of Nazareth. He calls out to the Son of David. He doesn't refer to him as a healer. He doesn't refer to him in that first statement as a teacher or a rabbi. He does later. He doesn't refer to him as a prophet. He refers to him as the Son of David, the Messiah. He had an understanding that many people of his day at that point in time did not have. Now, the Old Testament prophesied that the Messiah would come from the line of David. And I think we would all agree with that. But I want to read a couple of passages, a few passages that deal with that. First of all, Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. It says, for unto us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it, to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. And then Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1 through 9. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, who was David's father, by the way, from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, and the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, and the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge by what his eyes see, or decide disputes by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. The wolf will dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lay down with the young goat, and the calf and the lion, the fattened calf together, and the little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. They shall not hurt or destroy it all in all my mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And then in Jeremiah chapter 23, verses 5 and 6, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up David, a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In the days Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell securely. And this is the name by which he shall be called, the Lord is our righteousness. And then so the Old Testament prophesied of the fact that this coming Messiah would come through the line of David. And then in the New Testament, of course, we see in the genealogies in Matthew chapter 1, we see how Christ is a descendant of David. And then in Matthew chapter 12, verse 22 and 23, it says, then a demon-possessed man who was blind and mute was brought to him, and he healed him, so that the man spoke and saw. And all the people were amazed, and they said, can this be the son of David? And then in Matthew chapter 9, verses 27 through 31, he says, and as Jesus passed on from there, two blind men followed, crying out, have mercy on us, son of David. And he goes on to speak to them. And they referred to him also as the son of David. And then we see during the triumphal entry when people were praising him, you know, when they were laying down palm leaves and he was entering into Jerusalem, they were crying out, Hosanna to the son of David. So there was a general understanding of the fact that the Messiah would one day come and that he would be a descendant of David. Now Bartimaeus not only knew the facts, because many people of his day knew those facts. They knew those facts. But Bartimaeus recognized that he, that is Christ, Jesus of Nazareth, was the son of David. He didn't simply recognize the fact that one day he would come. He recognized that he had come. And he cried out, Son of David, have mercy on me. Now what I see in this is I see a picture of one who comes to Christ. And that's why I've called this a test of true conversion. And the first thing I see is that one who is saved is going to understand who Christ is. Okay. He's going to understand who Christ is. Bartimaeus understood who Christ was. Now, this doesn't mean that we're going to understand all that there is to know about who Christ is when at conversion. At least I hope it doesn't, because I didn't. I didn't know all there was to know about Christ when I was converted. I didn't know all the prophecies concerning Him. When I was converted, I knew very little. I wasn't raised in church. I wasn't raised in Sunday school. I knew nothing other than the gospel itself. And I knew it because it had been preached to me. And I knew that He was the Messiah who had died, who had been buried, and rose again on the third day. But a true believer is going to know who Christ is. He is going to know that He is the Messiah, the promised one. A true believer must know that. And as we grow, we'll come to understand that He is Redeemer, Savior, Messiah, the Son of God, God in the flesh, Creator and Sustainer. We must see Him as He truly is. We must see Him as the only way, not one of many ways to the Father. We must recognize Him as the answer to the exclusion of all others. You know, and a good thing, you know, in conversation, talking with people, and you ask them, who is Christ? Who is Jesus Christ? Some of the answers you may get would be very eye-opening. And I challenge you, people around you, those who claim to know Christ, ask them who Christ is. And hopefully you'll get the right answers. But if they say He was a prophet, or that He was a great teacher, or a philosopher, or if they say that He is just one of many roads to heaven, He is one way to get to heaven, you have right to be concerned about their eternal destiny at that point. A true believer must understand who Christ is. A true believer Let me say this, a true believer will understand who Christ is. Okay. Now here's a question for you. How does it happen that we come to see Him as He is? If the things of the Spirit, as Paul tells us, if the things of the Spirit are foolishness to the natural man, how do we come to the point that they are no longer foolishness? How do we come to that point? How do we change from the things of God being foolishness to them not being foolishness? How does that happen? Well, let me ask it a different way in the context of our passage today. What sets Bartimaeus apart in such a way that he knew that Jesus was the Son of David? What sets him apart? Was he simply smarter or wiser? Or it may be argued that he was he couldn't be well-read. I guess he was blind. But I actually have well-read in my notes. Okay, it just dawned on me what I was saying. It could be argued that he was very knowledgeable. How's that? And that he was well-educated. And that he knew that the Messiah would come and that he would be of the line of David. And that could be true. But many others of his day knew these same facts and rejected Christ. How did this man come to the place that he recognized the truth about Jesus? How did that happen? Anybody want to venture an answer? What's that? The Spirit of God. I would have to say it was revealed to him. It was revealed to him. And what passage comes to mind? Turn, if you would, to Matthew chapter 16, verses 13 through 20. And you probably already know what I'm going to say. Matthew chapter 16, beginning in verse 13. Now when Jesus came to the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." And he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And he's talking to Peter. And Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Now you see the difference. He says, "Who do people say that I am?" They say that you are John the Baptist or Elijah or Jeremiah or one of the other prophets. And he says, "Who do you say that I am?" He says, "You are Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." Peter knew who Christ was, not because he had seen him, not because of the miracles he had seen him do. Many people had seen him do those things. But he knew who Christ was because God had revealed it to him. Simple as that. And he goes on to say, "And I tell you, Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. And in the same way that it was revealed to Peter, I believe it was revealed to Bartimaeus. And so too, it is revealed to us who know Christ. It is revealed by the Spirit of God. Now before that day in 1975 when I was converted, I want to tell you right now, the gospel was foolishness to me. It was absolute foolishness to me. I had no understanding of it. I'd probably heard it. I'm sure I heard it. I lived in America. I mean, I lived in the Bible Belt. I know I'd heard it, surely. But it meant nothing to me. I had no understanding of it, and I had no interest in it. Who Christ was as far from my thinking as it could possibly be. But on that day, something changed. It suddenly became important. It suddenly mattered who Christ was. It was at the forefront of my thinking. It went from being nothing to me to being everything to me. And how do you explain that? I'll tell you how. He revealed himself to me through the work of regeneration. I was once blind to the things of God, and suddenly I could see them. I was translated from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of His Son, and I was passed from death unto life by the grace of God. That is the whole answer. What set Bartimaeus apart from the others? God revealed Himself to him through the work of regeneration. What sets me apart from what I used to be? God revealed Himself to me through the work of regeneration. He understood, that is Bartimaeus, who Christ was, and so will all who have been born from above. So one thing that will be evident in true conversion is that the convert will know who Christ truly is. Okay? Point number two. True conversion will not only result in someone knowing who Christ is, it will result in a response from the individual. Jesus stopped and said to those who were around him, call him. When he heard Bartimaeus calling out, Son of David, have mercy on me. He said, call him. So they went to Bartimaeus and said to him, take heart, he is calling you. Now what did the blind man do when they came up and said, Jesus is calling you? Did he say, oh no, I'm not interested? He didn't say, I don't have time. I need to keep collecting this money so I have something to eat. No. What does it say that he did? It says he threw off his cloak and sprang to his feet and came to Jesus. It was a happy response. I see excitement. I see enthusiasm. He didn't go to Jesus because he had to. He went to Jesus because he wanted to. It says he threw off his cloak, sprung to his feet, and this is a blind man. And it says, and he came to Jesus. And so what a beautiful picture. And it's a beautiful picture of what happens when Christ is revealed to us. When we see him, we must come. When we see him, we must come. It's a natural response to revelation. When conversion takes place, there will be a response. When one is born again, we will respond. Now listen to this. When life comes, we naturally begin to live. When life comes, see, before conversion, we're dead. When life comes, we naturally begin to live. And I think of Lazarus, and I use this illustration like we've talked about it in Bible study. The story of Lazarus and him being raised from the dead. Now we know the story of Jesus got word that Lazarus was sick. But by the time he got there and he timed this perfectly in his providence, Lazarus had been dead for 4 days. And it says, he stinketh, the King James. I mean, he was long dead. But the stone was rolled away, and the Lord then said to Lazarus, Lazarus, come forth. Now I want to ask you a question. What had to happen to Lazarus? I think I've asked you this question now that I think about it. What had to happen to Lazarus before he could come forth? He had to be made alive. A dead man can't come forth. Lazarus had to be made alive. In that sense, Christ revealed himself to him. He opened his eyes. He was made alive and he came forth from the grave. Now, do you think that there was any chance at all, that Lazarus was going to stay in that grave? Do you think there was any chance he was going to stay in the grave? Why? Because he had been made alive. He was no longer dead, but alive. He had no desire to stay in the place of the dead, but only to be in the land of the living. He responded to Christ's call, and he came forth. And the same is true of us. When Christ reveals himself to us, we respond in faith. When true conversion takes place, there will be a response. We'll no longer want to be where we've always been. We will respond to his call and come. Something else that I see in the response I thought was interesting. Now, the scriptures are very precise. We believe that the very words of the scripture are inspired by God, so I don't think there are any wasted words. I think it's important that we see one other thing in this point, is that it says he threw off his cloak. Now, why do you think he said that? You think it's just to fill space? It says he threw off his cloak. Now, I wonder what we can draw from that, and I'll tell you what came to my mind. Or you tell me what comes to your mind. When you think of a believer, and when you think of the conversion experience, and you think of the fact that Bartimaeus cast off this cloak, what are some things that come to your mind? Passages of Scripture. Yeah, he cast off his old life. Yeah. Hindrances. Yeah, that so easily beset us. Okay, what else? Well, here's just a couple that I wrote down, scriptures that came to mind. Therefore, if anyone be in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things are passed away. Behold, the new has come. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Then Ephesians 4:22. To put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Then Romans 6, beginning in verse 1. Maybe not beginning at verse 1. Verse 4. We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into his death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead, by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. And then in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning in verse 9, or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men nor who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and by the Spirit of our God. When Christ reveals himself to a person, life comes and things change. New life, now this is going to sound funny, but new life does not come without new life. You don't pass from death unto life and things not change. It cannot happen. It absolutely cannot happen. We are new. Our whole world view changes. Our old life is done away with and it's cast aside. So I think it can be said that true conversion is seen. First of all, we see what will happen when true conversion takes place is we will see Christ as who he is. And it can also be said of true conversion that there will be a response in faith to come to him. There will also be a doing away of the old and a coming of the new. There will be change. Now, the third thing I see in this passage that true conversion will bring about, it will cause us to see our needs. It will cause us to see our needs. Bartimaeus was asked by Jesus what he wanted done for him, and he said, of course, he wanted to recover his sight. Bartimaeus knew what his needs were. And the same thing is true for us. When we are converted, we will see our need for forgiveness and healing. We will see our need for repentance. We will see our need for faith. And I think of 1 John chapter 1. We know verse 9 in the typical way that it is spoken, that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. But here in this passage, we also see a couple of other things. says, "This is the message that we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and we do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin." Now listen to this. "If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." Verse 10, "If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us." When our eyes are open, when we see Christ as who he really is, when we are converted, we will see our need. We will see the fact that we are sinners. Bartimaeus saw his need. He needed sight. And we as believers, we as converts, we must, in our whole lives, even after conversion, we must see the fact that we are needy. We are sinners in need of a Savior. I won't go into all of my explanation or my understanding of 1 John 1:9 again, or perhaps I will. I got a minute or two. I don't really think verse 9 there is talking about that enumerating of our sins day by day in the life of a Christian. I think what it is saying is that a true believer will see his need and understand the fact that he is a sinner in need of a Savior. And that is consistent with the passage. The verse before it says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. Verse 10 says, if we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. But the verse sandwiched in between, it says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. A believer, one who is converted, is going to see his need for a Savior. Okay? His need for forgiveness. And I see my need this day, some 30-some-odd years after conversion. I confess to you, I am a sinner in need of a Savior. That is, I think, a sign of true conversion. If someone says, I'm not a sinner, I don't sin, you have just cause to doubt their conversion experience. First of all, they haven't seen Christ as Savior and Messiah. They haven't seen their own needs. They haven't responded. I mean, for someone to say that they are not a sinner is an indication that they are not truly converted. And then point number 4, true conversion will result in a life following after Christ, as Ray said. Each of those passages, the parallel passages, said after those men, whether it be Bartimaeus or the other who was with him perhaps that day, it says after they were healed, after they were given their sight, they rose up and they followed after Christ. It says, immediately upon receiving his sight, he followed Christ on the way. He didn't go home to his old life. He didn't continue begging on the street. He followed after Christ. True conversion will result in a person's being a follower of Christ. It is not a matter of simply going through the motions and then going and doing our own thing. True believers are followers. And if someone is not a follower of Christ, we have just cause to call them to consider their own salvation. True believers obey him. Believers go where he would have them to go and do what he would have them to do, no matter what the cost. In Luke chapter 9, verses 57 through 62, it says this, "And they were going along the road. Someone said to him, 'I will follow you wherever you go.' And Jesus said to him, 'Foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head.' To another he said, 'Follow me.' But he said, Lord, let me first go bury my father.' And Jesus said to him, 'Leave the dead to bury their own dead, but as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God.' And yet another said, 'I will follow you, Lord, but let me first say farewell to those who are at my home.' Jesus said to him, 'No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God.'" We must be followers. We must be followers of Christ. So true conversion will do these 4 things. Will cause us to see Christ for who he is. It will result in a response from us. It will cause us to see our own needs. and it will result in a life following after Christ. So I guess my goal and my purpose in sharing these things today is that each of us would examine our own lives and determine, and I think we should do this regularly, determine whether or not we truly are in the faith. Are these things true of you in some form or fashion? If not, you may need to consider. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. Lord, I thank you for the challenge that you give us from your word. Lord, I thank you for this passage and lessons on conversion. And Father, I pray that we would take them to heart and that our lives would reflect these things. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.